On the 5th of April 2009, I preached to you a sermon on the theme of guidance. And I won't go into detail, of course, reminding you of the five basic principles on which Christians discern the guidance of God in their lives. But we had that basic fundamental sermon for our edification. As you will remember, on the 4th of November 2012, I preached to you the theme that if you know what God wants you to do in serving him, and you don't want to do it, but you offer God an alternative, and you say, Lord, I do want to serve you, but I don't actually want to do that, but I will do this instead. And this might actually be far more sacrificial and painful and costly to you, but for some reason you don't want to do that, you do want to do this. God won't accept an alternative from you. God wants you to do his will, not yours. However spiritual yours might seem to be, and however much your wish would indeed be just the right thing for someone else. So God will not accept what he doesn't want, but he wants you to do his will. So, moving on from 2009 to 2012, we find ourselves a further 3 years in advance, and I thought to myself, there are people who know what God wants to do, who have discerned his guidance, and who say, but Lord, I'm not going to do it, and they disobey. Well, what can we make of them? Well, what I want to say today is that if you have done that, God is, praise his name, a God of second chances. Now, there are at least three ways, I think, in which we can get out of God's will. One is what I've just said, a deliberate and conscious disobedience. I'm not going to do it. Another way is we can try, but through our immaturity or our stupidity or whatever it might be, we mess it up. We get things wrong. We really set out resting on him, our shield and our defender, and we're doing what he wants, but somehow we make a mistake, we get it wrong, we mess it up, it falls apart, it lies in ruins around us, and we feel we must presumably now remain on the shelf because we messed up the call of God. Not through disobedience, but just through getting it wrong. And thirdly, there is a sense in which God calls people to come to Christ, and they hear what Calvinists like to call the irresistible call, the eye of Tulip, which I'm sure you know about. And they hear God's call, and as the Methodists used to say, they are awakened. They know it's real, they know it's true, they feel the power of it, and they turn away. And there is very often a second chance offered to them, that call of God to come to salvation will be repeated at some golden moment, as somebody put it, in their lives, and they will respond. They might even want to sing the hymn, "He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred." But they come. So, we're going to look at some people in the Bible who did those various things, not all of them, but we're going to look at some people in the Bible who did get it wrong and who were granted a second chance, because I wouldn't want you to think that I'm making a nice rosy picture of God just because I want to believe in a God who gives second chances, whereas in reality there's no such God in the Bible. So we're going to look at some such people, and I can remove the pages from one another. They seem to get stuck together on this thin paper. And number one is Moses. Chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 11. Now, it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Well, Moses wanted to bring relief and release to his brethren, the Hebrews. And here he's trying to do it. And his first step is to kill one Egyptian who is beating one Hebrew. And there's a comment on that in Acts 7 verse 23. When he was 40 years old, this is talking about Moses, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now this is the point, verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. So Moses understood that he was supposed to become a deliverer. But he rushed ahead in the wrong way, the wrong time, the wrong manner, and he rushed ahead. He messed it up. He had the right idea. I'm not saying he should have committed murder, but you understand what I mean. Behind it was the right idea. These people are oppressed. I've been raised up to deliver them. Here's one of them oppressing one of my brethren. We'll get rid of him. And if you look at verse 30 of Acts chapter 7, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now, you probably know what that angel said, but Exodus 3 and verse 10 tells us, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So he spent all that time in the wilderness, 40 years passed by, and then he gets a second chance, having messed it up the first time. And chapter 4 of Exodus and verse 20 says, "Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Now, do you know the story of the Exodus? I'm sure that Moses brought them out, and they enter the wilderness where they travel around until eventually they enter the promised land where, praise God, they still are to this day. So, a second chance after you've messed it up. I'm very glad that when I went wrong, God didn't wait 40 years in my case, because I would have been rather too old, one might feel. But there we are. That man had to wait 40 years. Some don't have to wait. Peter didn't. He only had to wait a few days or so. I don't know if you've read about, I read this book, you ought to, Stanley Dells' life, Preaching Peace. We had someone here from Crowbury, didn't we, recently, visiting. Do you remember who that was? I can't remember. But anyway, Stanley Dells was from Crowborough. I don't mean originally, but I mean that's where he was ministering. And I'm going to read a little bit from his life story about not rushing ahead. Not rushing ahead. Stanley continues his recollection of these deeply significant weeks from July to September 1919. Now, you've got to realise this man was the pastor of the same church for 40 years, and it was blessed and it throve, and he went all over the country preaching, and he was a man with the blessing of God upon him. For some time I was in Scotland with very little to do, for the war was over and we were awaiting discharge, and I had ample opportunity to pursue what was in my mind. Well now, it was there in Scotland that I began to feel the call to the ministry, and it came to pass in this way. When we came back to Scotland, the Lord was pleased to revive my spirit again. This was not through any particular means, because although I went from church to church in Irvine, I never heard anything that was of a profitable nature at all. The sermons were dry, and the minister simply read them like essays. There was neither life nor power in them to me. So I used to take my Bible and read that instead. I had plenty of time, so I took my Bible and went out on the moors, where I could be all alone and read. In that way the Lord returned to me, drawing me back again to himself, and my old feelings of faith and hope and love revived again. But something else came with it. For one thing, I used to find my mind directed to the epistles of Paul to Timothy, and as I read those epistles to Timothy, which, as you will know, were very largely bearing on the ministry, it seemed to me as though Paul's directions and admonitions were like a living voice speaking to me in those scriptures, such as these: preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, let no man despise thy youth, and scriptures like that. Others, that do not just now occur to me, seemed to me like a living voice. I do not exaggerate when I say that it could not have been more so if those epistles had been verbally directed to me instead of Timothy. They were so personal, and that was not all. As I used to read and ponder over the scriptures, the precious truths of the gospel were opened to my understanding in a way and with an effect I had not felt before. They were not new doctrines to me, but they seemed clothed with a new fullness and depth and power, especially such a doctrine as the Trinity. Oh, the fullness and the blessedness and the glory I seemed to see in the Trinity, and the person and work and atonement and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These truths opened up to me with a fullness that I had not seen before. This produced in me a strong urge to preach those truths. Indeed, whenever I had any fresh entrance into the doctrines of the gospel, it was sure to have that effect on my spirit, and I felt that I would be called to preach those things. I think it could be said quite honestly that the substance of my preaching over the past 50 years was shown to me and taught to me when I was all alone in Scotland with nothing but my Bible. No minister, no books, nothing but the Bible and prayer. So it seemed to me as though the words of Timothy were a call to me to preach, and the opening up of those deep and blessed truths showed me what I was to preach. I was to preach those things. And then there was something else. There was the insistence of this word upon my mind in such a way that I could not but feel that it was from the Lord. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. In my concern, I felt this word, I have set before thee an open door, was capable of proof, whether it was from the Lord or not. I felt, now I will say nothing whatever about this. I will keep my counsel, because if this word really is from the Lord, he will open the door for me into the ministry without my touching the matter. And I thought, if I say anything or give any indication that I am under this exercise, I might be very well asked to preach, and then I shall never know whether the Lord opened that door or not. So with these feelings very urgent in my mind and spirit, I was discharged from the army, and I came back to Hailsham to live with my mother. Now, I won't read on, but he followed that policy, and of course he was invited to preach quite out of the blue at Little Dicker, which is a strict Baptist chapel. You don't get asked to preach at strict Baptist chapels very often unless the Lord really does open the door, I think. And here is a picture of Stanley Dell some years later. They used to call him Father Christmas because of his great white beard, and that's his daughter, because he actually went blind and he used to go around the country preaching in his blindness, and she would be the one who led him. I only heard him once at Rotherwick, and he was a blessed man, as I say. So he was determined not to rush ahead. I'm not saying everyone has to follow exactly his policy, but I think that is a deep and expressive example of that policy. So don't rush ahead and get it wrong when it's not God's time. Secondly, what about someone who went away from the call of God altogether? Well, we're going to look at Jonah. Now then, I've got a problem here because you don't use the RSV. And in the RSV, it's on page 923. And I don't know what page Jonah's on in this Bible. 896, there you go. So in the book of Jonah, we turn to a man who turned away from God's call altogether. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, as it came to Stanley Dells, just as clearly one would say, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Here is a man who simply said, "God wants me to preach, I don't want to preach." Or, "I certainly don't want to preach there anyway." He might have been happy enough to preach somewhere else, we don't know. But he wasn't going to preach in Nineveh, no way. So he went the opposite direction. And there are people who have done that, of course. And you know the story of the whale or the great fish. And he gets spewed up onto the dry land after all his sufferings and being near death on a great storm in the sea. And after all of that, he finds himself on the dry land at the very end of chapter 2 once again. And chapter 3, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" I think this is one of those wonders of grace which belong to God that we sang about. Jonah could have got to the end of his life, and as he became old and wise and mellow, would look back over the pathway of his life, he could say, "I wasted my life, I never did what God wanted me to, and now I wish I had." But God came near to him and gave him a second chance. And I think that that is a wonderful thing, that God is so merciful as to do that. And Jonah goes, and his preaching is made a blessing to the people of Nineveh. Fancy God blessing an unwilling servant. Now, I don't know if you've read the story of Gypsy Rodney Smith. Well, this is another biography. And here's an example of what we read here. "This man, I didn't hear, I heard Stanley Dells, but my father heard him. We used to worship, I didn't worship because I wasn't converted, I was dragged along. But my parents used to worship in an immense, I probably told you this before, an immense Methodist chapel in Basingstoke that was built in the, I don't know why they made it so big, but it was for 850 people. Huge. And it got filled for a men's meeting." That's good, isn't it? I wouldn't mind filling a chapel just for a men's meeting, 850, but there you go. And that was when Gypsy Smith spoke. And here's a little story from Gypsy Smith's life. He was converted, as you probably know, under the preaching of... No, it wasn't him. No, where was he converted? He was converted at a church in Cambridge. A bit like Spurgeon, really, kind of wandered in. I don't think he was a regular goer. And he was converted, and somebody said, "Oh, it's only some gypsy boy." What an attitude to take towards someone. I think they came forward in those days to respond to the gospel. And he thought, "It's only a gypsy boy." But anyway, God used this gypsy boy. Take, for example, one of the gypsies' encounters at the Calvary Methodist Episcopal Church in 1893. A well-educated man asked Gypsy to pray for him. Not once, but several times, yet seemed to receive no relief or blessing. The gypsy counseled the man and discovered that he was a backslider. It seemed that the man had once been a worker in a Sunday school, but had given it up in a temper. "Ah, there it is," said the gypsy. "You threw up the work that God had given you. You must return to it before you will find peace in your heart." The man hesitated, but did as the evangelist suggested. A few days later, he returned, happier and restored to the fellowship. "I did as you told me, and all the old joy came back." The gypsy, in his autobiography, stated his belief that the incident shows a great lesson for Christians disappointed in the spiritual life. When they sing, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" I reply that it is where you left it. You have been dropping some of your Christian work. Go back to it, and you will find the blessing there. God is the same. It is only you that have changed. This theme became established in his sermon, The Lost Christ, heard by thousands and perhaps millions by radio throughout the world. If you have lost the blessedness that first you knew, it is because you have left Christ, not because he has left you. And he is waiting for you just where you left him. Well, we praise God for that. Jonah heard that call a second time, and that time he obeyed. So we've had a man who rushed ahead, and we've had a man who wouldn't go at all. Now we're going to find somebody who denied the Lord altogether. We read about him in our second reading. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Luke 22, verse 54. And we're going to read down to verse 60. Then, having arrested him, they led him, this is Jesus, and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man also was with them." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with them, for he's a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was speaking, the cock crowed. You know the story about the cock crowing. Jesus said that that is what would happen after Peter had denied him. Here is a man who denied the Lord altogether. And here is the Lord's mercy, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. So the Lord was kind enough to turn and look upon him. And we know he turned, didn't look upon him with rejection and contempt in his eyes, but with compassion and mercy. Because when we get a little bit further in the story, for example, Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus, after his resurrection, says, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Isn't that wonderful? That he actually mentions Peter by name. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Don't forget to tell Peter. Peter must know that Jesus is waiting to meet him. Praise God for that. And then we get to our second reading, which was John chapter 21. The story carries on a little bit further. And in John chapter 21 and verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs and tend my sheep," he says in verse 16, "and feed my sheep" in verse 17. So you see, he denied the Lord altogether, and yet even for him there was a second chance. And when we get to Galatians, we find chapter 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. He became a pillar of the church, as we say, and that's where the phrase comes from, of course. So all of these needed a second chance, didn't they? Masters of the English Reformation. Page 240. The route lay down Brasenose Lane and out through the gate near St. Michael's to the site in front of Balliol College, where not 6 months before Ridley and Latimer had been called out to play the man. On the same site, the stake was set up for Cranmer. It was in vain that the Spanish friars warned and threatened now. He was beyond their reach. He knelt on the bare ground beside the stake and gave himself briefly to prayer. Then, with cheerful spirit, he put off his upper garments until he stood with bare feet in a long shirt which reached to the ground. When his caps were removed, not a hair was to be seen on his head, but his long white beard flowed down on his chest and gave him an air of wonderful dignity. He gave his hand in a final clasp of goodwill to the friends who stood by, and so bade them farewell. Then he was bound to the stake with a steel band around his waist, and the fire was kindled at his feet, where 150 faggots of furs and 100 faggots of wood were piled. The fire leapt up, and he stretched out his hand and held his right hand. Sorry, stretched out his arm and held his right hand in the flame. There he held it without flinching, except that once it was withdrawn to wipe his face, until it had burnt to a stump, while he cried out the while, "This hand hath offended." He signed his denial of the faith. "This hand hath offended." It was by this famous gesture that he proclaimed his faith and came at last to his triumph. This was recantation of a kind which none could undo, a sign of faith which none could misread. His patience in torment, his courage in dying, won admiration even from hostile members of the crowd which looked on. He stood firmly in the same place, ringed with flame, lapped with fire, and stirred no more than the stake to which he was bound, only lifting up his eyes and crying so long as his voice would allow, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, I said that it's not always the same for all of us. Moses, as I say, 40 years before his second chance came. And this man, Cranmer, his chance came at his death. But God gave it. And he didn't die feeling ashamed for denying the Lord, but he died confessing the faith he had once renounced. God gave him that chance. There's a hymn I love. I don't know if it's in your book. I'm going to read it from this book. Not all of it, but some of it. It goes like this: "Weary of wandering from my God, and now made willing to return, I hear and bow me to the rod. For thee, not without hope, I mourn. I have an advocate above, a friend before the throne of love. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. Yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. The stone to flesh again convert, the veil of sin again remove, sprinkle thy blood upon my heart, and melt it by thy dying love, this rebel heart by love subdue, and make it soft and make it new." So these people all obeyed at their second call, and if you have in any way messed up or gone wrong or disobeyed, if there is a second call in your heart, I would urge you to obey this time. Shall we sing, "Guide Me, O Thou God"?